thought process of Christ as the high priest in the order of Melchizedek, which is what we were looking at last week as well. The book of Hebrews is kind of like a big trial. And the person who's on trial is Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is providing the proofs for Christ as who he was, said he was, and that he was the Messiah. The book of Hebrews, from the Jewish perspective, is kind of about proving Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And one of the things we're going to see today is how he fulfills the prophecy concerning the priest-likeness of the Messiah. Last week, we looked at the similarities between Christ and Melchizedek. But in this passage, the Hebrew writer uses his audience's knowledge of the messianic prophecies to show them that Christ is that Messiah. But in verses 11 and 12, so the first two verses of our text today, he's still speaking a little bit about the Levitical priesthood. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed of necessity, then it takes a place of a change of law also. In the last chapter and the beginning of this one, the writer of Hebrews was talking about how the law couldn't save. It could only show the sin. It couldn't take the sin away. And that this is basically the end of him wrapping up that thought. And I did a little bit of looking, but maybe I just missed it. In looking at the messianic prophecies, besides the passage in Psalm 110, I didn't really remember there being a whole lot about the Messiah being a priest. And if somebody else knows one, I would love to hear. Because the writer of Hebrews here is talking as if, hey, you guys knew there was going to be another priest who's going to be this Messiah, and he's not going to be from the seed of Aaron. And he's going to get into that by showing them the prophecies about him coming from Judah. So, maybe I missed that passage. Maybe there's an understanding in Jewish history that we don't have. But the writer of Hebrews here, in verse 11, he said, like, why would there need to be another priest as if they were expecting another priest? And those weren't prophecies I had readily in my mind anyway. But then, we start to get to the point in which the messianic prophecies and Christ's fulfillment of them proves that he is exactly who the writer of Hebrews is saying he is. In verses 13 and 14, no, 13 through 15, excuse me. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek. I want to look at some of these prophecies that he's referencing here. Because the Jewish people absolutely knew that the Christ, the Messiah, was going to come out of Judah. One of those passages is Isaiah 11:1. That a shoot will spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Now this is specifically talking about coming from the seed of David, that seed of Jesse, who was, of course, from the tribe of Judah. But this passage, which is one of the passages that the Jews would go to know that he was coming from Judah, also shows us something about Christ, because in that second verse there, it says the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. In Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, at Jesus' baptism, here's what happens. After being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Jesus Christ fulfilled not only coming from Judah, but also the Spirit of the Lord resting on him. He fulfilled the prophecy. He was the one who was being spoken of. Another one they look at is in Isaiah, also chapter 11, but verse 10. "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious." Christ, he had to be the person they were waiting for, because he fulfilled the prophecies. And that's the writer of Hebrews' point here. He's trying to provide, it would seem, so much proof. And I thought I had. What's the point of the book of Hebrews? Like, what was the goal in the writer's mind? And what are some of your thoughts on this? Because it's not like some of Paul's letters were like, okay, he was trying to get this message across to this congregation for this reason. But the book of Hebrews doesn't have what do you guys think was his goal in writing this book, or if this was a lesson, giving this lesson?
I think you kind of call it out, but I do think it's that Christ is greater than an angel. He's greater than a priest. He's greater than, you know, Melchizedek or this, you know, the covenant that was made. So I think that's exactly a part of it, for sure. He painstakingly takes the time to kind of piece by piece lay that out to show that he is greater than. That's got to be one of them.
Absolutely.
And because of that, what he just said, the new law under Christ is far superior than the old law.
Yeah.
The old law is done away with.
Was the book of Hebrews written to believers or unbelievers? Believers. And that's one of the things I found interesting when thinking about why did he write this book. He's writing this book to prove that Christ is everything that he said he was. He fulfilled the law in every way, and he's greater than all of these things that was the staple of the Jewish tradition. And he's writing it to the Hebrew people. But he's writing it to believers. So was this a message to help them be prepared to defend their faith? Were they struggling with reconciling Jesus Christ and the old law and all of this? But it was written to believers. And that's part of the reason I find that, like you said, the painstaking detail so interesting.
I also think he talked a lot about endurance. So back to your point about the believers, he was really encouraging the believers to endure.
Yeah.
And it's just, you know, it's a great reminder for all of us, but especially for them. You're going to have to endure a lot of pain.
Yeah, for sure. Mike?
So far, it seems to me like in the book of Hebrews that, you know, he has talked about Christ being the better high priest, and better at everything, but also, you know, the better high priest. But the thing about it was the whole system had been done away with, the Mosaic law.
Yeah.
And they were struggling so much with that. They kept wanting to hang on to that because, you know, you don't just throw something away after you've been part of it for hundreds of years.
Yeah.
That's what their whole life was built on that.
Absolutely.
You know, the true Jewish person, their life was religion.
Yeah.
It's not like we live today, many of us.
Very true.
You know, people put on religion for a day and then, you know, go back to their way of life. That's not how the true Jew lived back then.
No.
And so it was a battle to try to, you know, get the believers to believe the new system. And in Hebrews, he's using Christ as the model.
Mm-hmm. Paul?
About the verse in 1 Samuel when Samuel says that to obey is better than sacrifice. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings as much as in obey? And I know it would be very thinly veiled, you know, to them. We could look back and see that for them to me, that was like planting the seed. Imagine in a time where, oh, you know, we'll just obey and we won't need sacrifices. And of course, the priest was the one who did all of that. So when you were talking about, you know, where else is this prophesied?
Yeah.
I thought about that. And this was, you know, way back in David's time, right? When, of course, that was with Saul.
End of Saul, yeah. That was his biggest,
you know,
his fast.
He's saying someday there will be a day when something will be better than these sacrifices.
And we might look at it later, but Jesus talks about that in John 4 when he's speaking with the woman at the well as well. About the future that's coming where the believer is going to worship in spirit and truth, and there's not going to be this need for these locations and these sacrifices. Absolutely. Paul?
Yeah, and I agree with all that, and to add on to it is the fact that he's gone through these chapters proving that Jesus is superior, and the next chapter says, and there's a new covenant.
Yeah.
So that's where he brings that in to try and explain to them that Jewish law is not Christianity, and it's to be done away with, and there's a new covenant, and that's what he's leading up to.
And to Mike's point, it looks like there was a bit of a... God allowed a transitional period from the new covenant, from the old covenant, excuse me, to the new covenant. And that transitional period lasted from whatever AD Christ actually died to about 70 AD. And at that point, the Jewish law became incapable of being followed. But we see the apostles and the Jewish brethren who were there at the day of Pentecost, they're still following the Jewish laws. They're still going to the temple. They're still going to the hour of prayer. They're still doing the fast. And then they still, of course, they abstain from the meats they weren't supposed to eat. And God led them along to the point in which it became clear that's not the way you're living anymore. Everything is open. Everything's changed. And it would have been really hard to give that all up. But we see Peter, right? He caved to the peer pressure because that was, as Mike said, everything that they had ever known. And it would seem that there was some grace there from God. He allowed there to be a learning curve, it looks like, as the things changed. But then, with the end of the temple, the old law became impossible to fulfill, and thus was completely laid aside. These last chapters, and the first time the writer of Hebrews brings up high priest is in chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. And at that point, he starts this point to hear, in which we're really, as Paul said, discussing Jesus and this high priestly role. The high priest, by the time that Jesus came, was not really functioning the same way that it was when the old law was set up. Politics very much got involved in how the high priest was put in place and how long he was in place and all of that. So it didn't look like what it was when Aaron was put in place as the high priest, where it was for a lifetime. It wasn't all about the power. It was about the serving of God, being that mediator. And that had fallen away to the point in which when Jesus was there, the high priest was more of a political figure at the councils than it would seem involved in the daily temple worship or the fulfilling the roles that he was supposed to. That had really fallen to the wayside. Which is why this contrast that the writer of Hebrews is giving them with Christ is so different. Because here you have a high priest who cares. A high priest who's involved. A high priest who sacrificed. A high priest that's perfect. So this would be quite the contrast to what they had seen be the political struggle for the last 30-ish years specifically within the realm of Judaism. And I don't think we think about it as much in the manner of as Christ as our high priest, because we didn't live under the old law. We don't have that same thought process that maybe the Jews would have. But as our mediator, that's part of him fulfilling that role of high priest, which is what the writer of Hebrews has talked about within these verses. And to Clayton's point, the book of Hebrews does talk a lot about endurance. And he's talked about a lot about endurance in this passage and talking about Jesus as the high priest and this thought process. And I think that is a very specific connection. As we wrap up him talking about Christ as the priest, that endurance can only come through relying on Christ. Relying on our figurehead. Relying on our high priest. And so what are some ways that we do that? What are some ways maybe we should do that? And yeah, we'll just go with those two questions.
Well, the children of Israel were supposed to take their offerings to the high priest. So for them it was they were taking some animal, and that animal was sacrificed for some trespass, some sin. And the high priest would, distribute that work, but ultimately it was the priests who were responsible for the sacrificing. And so in a similar way, we take our trespasses to Jesus, and he serves as both the high priest and the sacrifice, but he takes that sin off of us.
Yeah.
And probably maybe the sign that the old law wasn't perfect, even though they did all these things, what did they do once a year? They took that goat, mm-hmm. right? And symbolically, all the sins were placed on that goat and they drove it out.
Yeah.
So it just wasn't perfect. As it says in verse, goes on to verse 18, and the rest of the chapter starts getting into that.
Yeah. One of the things that Christ gives us is a confidence in perfection and completion. Our sin is 100% gone. There's nothing to be scared about. The Jews had sacrifices for sins that they forgot. And there's, of course, the goat once a day, or the Day of Atonement. They had to be so fearful about missing something. But Christ gives us the confidence of that perfection. He's not going to miss anything. It's all gone. And yes, absolutely to Ben's point, we do continue to bring our trespasses to him. But he took care of all of that at one time. In verse 12, it talks about, for when the priesthood is changed of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. And I was thinking on that, And I looked at, I thought about some of the instances in which the children of Israel rebelled against God, specifically Jeroboam, the first king of Israel. When he set up his golden calves in Bethel and Dan, I believe was the other city, when he was getting his priest, there was one rule. You could be anybody but a Levite. Anybody but a Levite could be a priest for these worshiping centers, these idols, because he wanted there to be no connection to what was in Jerusalem, because that was his fear. They're going to go up to Jerusalem every year, and then they're going to turn back to Rehoboam and the kingdom of Judah, and I'm going to lose my power. And so when he put up his worship structure, the one thing that they couldn't be was a Levite. There had to be that changing of a priesthood. He needed something else. And obviously that's a bad example, but it does illustrate this point. And this is preparing us for the transition to talking about the covenant in the next few chapters, the back end of this chapter as well. And the how the yes, the high priest wasn't perfect, but now we're going to talk about how the covenant wasn't perfect, and this new one is. But this doesn't say changing of the priest. It says the changing of the priesthood. And I don't know if this is something I think about that often, but the role of a priest for Christ. We're many things. We're servants. We're sons. But we're also priests. And what does that mean, and how should that look in our daily living? The fact that we are priests for Christ.
We can go straight to God.
Absolutely. Yeah.
No, we can pray through Christ, the high priest. No sacrifices.
No sacrifices.
God could have. You could have done that.
Yeah.
But we don't have to.
It's a blessing we probably don't fully comprehend, because we never lived under the old way. But
one of the things that we as a priest offer is described in one place is the praise of our lips. We give praise and glory to God, and of course our body is the temple of God, and through that we offer our life as a sacrifice to Him.
Absolutely. I found it interesting as we went through Hebrews, and to go through Hebrews, it takes a deep dive into the old law, but also the new law, and the correlations between them. I have found it interesting looking at how clearly the book of Hebrews, through the old law, illustrates the way our life for Christ should look. It's talked about endurance. It reminds us of our priestly duties that we were just talking about. As we get to the back chapters, it's going to get into even more detail about the covenant, about what's expected of us in chapter 10. It has helped to illustrate in my mind things we know. We know we're supposed to praise God. We know we're supposed to serve Him. We know that we're supposed to endure the hardships and do the right thing all the time. But head knowledge doesn't always equate to action. And as we've went through each point, as the writer of Hebrews deepens our understanding of Christ and that relationship that we have with Him, it has helped, at least to me, to illustrate the consistency of God's law and expectations, and the way that we should be acting on that in our daily lives. It's God's Bible is perfect. So there's one other messianic prophecy which undisputably points to Christ, and that's in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrath, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem from the tribe of Judah, and he went forth to be a ruler not only in Israel, but in all of the earth. And he is from eternity because he has no beginning and he has no end. And that's another, this is another prophecy that would have been in the audience's minds, or should have been in the audience's mind as they reconcile the prophecies to the man and come to the conclusion that Christ is the Messiah and the high priest that they were waiting for. Verse 15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law, of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. I know we talked about it some last week, but why and how was Melchizedek a priest? Like, what was it that let him be a priest? Why was it okay for Melchizedek to be a priest?
Apparently because God just appointed him that way. We don't really know. We obviously know he didn't come from the Levitical priesthood and all that. He was just somebody that God picked. I don't know what else to say.
Well, wasn't anyone that offered sacrifice that was accepted by God a priest in a way?
That was along my lines of thinking. The time era was different. What God expected of man was different. There was not yet a law. And the writer of Hebrews talks about that in 16. Who has become such not on the basis of a law. But to Mike's point, it's on the basis of sincere worship.
Job offered sacrifices for his sons just in case they had sinned. Wasn't that an act of priesthood?
I agree. Of course, Noah, after the flood, Abel, Seth. So this time era was different because there wasn't yet a specific priesthood. There was at least some level of expectation or understanding of how to please God, but it's not super clear for sure. And so when it says there in 15, and this is clear still, if another priest rises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, what exactly, so if that was a different time era in which anyone who worshipped God in truth and spirit and sacrificed and that was accepted was in some likeness, had to be a priest, what does it mean in the likeness of Melchizedek? Arise in the likeness of Melchizedek.
Similarities to Melchizedek, and I think that was some of the things we had looked at last week. Yeah.
Jason?
Melchizedek was not from the Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek was long before there was an Aaron. And so really what it's saying is that Jesus was the only one that had the ability to become the high priest that was not according to the Aaronic priesthood. Which is why Peter later calls us a peculiar people and priests in and of ourselves.
Absolutely.
because we have that ability. We're of his lineage now.
Paul?
I think that priesthood goes back to the 16th verse. He was a priest on the power of an indestructible life. And that Melchizedek was not going to die, and Jesus did not die. That seems to be what we were told about. I mean, I don't know, but he had an indestructible life, as Jesus did, and that's the priesthood that we follow, is that we have an opportunity of eternal life.
Yeah, for sure. I agree, Ben, that I think that it has something to do with what we looked at last week. I agree, Jason, that it has to do with the... So, Jesus, and one of the... And in Micah 5, 2, it says that this person who they were waiting on, his goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. So, just as Melchizedek predated the the Levitical priesthood, so did Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came before and he was after. And to Paul's point, he had that indestructible life. Death could not hold Christ. It's why he was the only person, to Jason's point, who could fulfill this role. He's the only one who fit the requirements. The passage that's being quoted there in verse 17 is Psalm 110. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. The Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, "Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power in holy array. From the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." This entire passage from Psalm illustrates the larger role of Christ as both king and priest, and the combination of the two. I found verse 3 interesting. As we were talking earlier, the high priesthood had fallen very far from what it was supposed to be. That at one time, that was the guy everyone could look up to, and that really wasn't true anymore. By the time that Jesus was there. And Jesus Christ provides us with the perfect priest. That confidence that comes with the fact that we know he's perfect, that he fulfills all of these roles. And in the prophecy there in Psalm 110, I found 3 interesting because it's so true. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. Christ doesn't draw people to him because of fear. But he draws people to him because of love. Because as the king, as the sacrifice, as the priest, as that mediator, he has shown his love, his ability to, which is obvious, yes, he's God, but it's still something to think about, his ability to be everything that we need, and more. There's only one person who can do that, and it is Jesus Christ, and he's proven it to us through his actions. We don't have to just believe it because the Bible says it. We can see it. As the children come up, what are some... Do you guys have any thoughts on just the completeness of Christ as our... Jason?
Well, just real quick, too, I think that it's really important to note the parallels, the foreshadowing everything that happened in the priesthood, both Aaronic and Melchizedek, and Jesus, the symbolism is amazing because Jesus sacrificed himself as the priest. He sacrificed himself as the sacrifice, and of course being raised, you know, to be eternal. He also became the quote-unquote the scapegoat. Mm-hmm. So we have not just a priest, but a priest who sacrificed himself, and it's an everlasting sacrifice, so we don't need another sacrifice ever again.
Yeah.
So it's amazing.
Thank you for your thoughts. We'll take a short break.